Westmount, take your Bible. Let's continue in worship, this time turning to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. Visiting with us, another warm welcome to you. You'll see a Bible in front of you in the racks in the chair. Take that, follow along. Psalm 30. And as you're turning there, I also invite you to consider with me how you view the classic glass. You know the glass. Do you see the glass as half full, or do you see the glass as half empty? I submit to you this morning, Westmount, that question is more important than you think. I would actually propose at times our trouble, the troubles that we endure, maybe right now, can be, have been, a trouble that is a result of our perspective, the way we view things. Certainly, that's not to say that positive perspectives always bring happiness, or that negative perspectives always lead to trouble. Of course, there's some truth in that. What we are considering this morning is trouble, this is it in Psalm 30, that is brought on, furthered, or sustained simply by our perspective on things. We're thinking of those times. We have terms for this. First world problems or dark colored glasses, you know them. In such times, the prism of our circumstance only has one side which we choose to view it from. Our past is painful. Our present is sorrowful. Our future is wishful. That's our lens. So as we continue to search the Psalms for help this summer, we turn to Psalm 30, the one open in front of you today. This psalm presents to us a perspective on the past, the present, and the future. And it is a perspective from one who knows trouble. Let's look at it, Psalm 30. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks to you. We do praise your name this morning. You've heard it in the assembly. And we ask now that you would take these words that we have read, that we will consider now. Lord, give us eyes to see them, minds to understand, hearts to receive. And by your grace, Lord, give us all that we need as we go out later to live them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is, as you see in the heading of Psalm 30, a psalm of David. We are well familiar with him, especially in this series, a man that knew trouble. Remember in Psalm 5, he was the one hunted by enemies. Remember in Psalm 23, he walked in the valley, the shadow of death. A different circumstance here, it's very likely, and you'll see this as we walk through it today, this is after one of those dark times. This is a perspective after that, different circumstance. And here the heading, this is where we get this, look at it, the heading for the psalm continues, a song at the dedication of the temple. David, of course, made many temple preparations. Think about 1 Chronicles 22 to 29. That entire section is David preparing for the temple. And as such, along with money and material preparations we see there, it appears David prepared songs for the temple. And what is interesting about this song, by the way, the only psalm so titled this way, what's interesting about this is how representative it is and would have been for the Israelite pilgrim on his way to the temple. This is striking. Look at it. David refers to enemies, to sickness, to discipline, to prosperity. We continue to mourning, to dancing, to mercy, and to help. All of these in this psalm, and not just true of David, but to the Israelite. And while this psalm was directly for them before the temple, before Yahweh, we, God's people of a different branch, can look at this psalm and be helped. We can look at the perspective David has as he penned this psalm and be helped this morning. So this morning, beloved, as we look at it, we will be challenged on our perspective. How do you approach your past? How do you consider your present? And what are you thinking of right now as you think of your future? How are you looking at it? And how are we helped here by observing how David perceives and approaches each? Let's begin then with first, our first point, a consideration that looks back. We start with this, remember the past. Remember the past. Look at verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you've drawn me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. David begins with this declaration right out of the gate. I will extol you, O Lord. This is true. This is resolve. Do you see David's resolve? I will do this. And David, what is the reason? What is the basis for this resolve? Why will you extol and praise the Lord? Back to verse 1. For, because, basis, you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. I will extol you because you have drawn me up. Picture here is like a bucket being drawn up from a well. This is directly referring to David's deliverance, his rescue of some kind. And the rest of verse 1, David says, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. So David might have in view his deliverance from the enemies that hunted him, and we've talked about that. That might be in view. Thus, this is a direct answer to his prayer in Psalm 13, which we sung a few moments ago. Remember these words, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? It seems to speak directly to that. Yet in verse 2, David says, you have healed me, see that? Which might suggest physical illness. Later in the psalm, connected with that, David maps his trouble with divine discipline. Fast forward to verse 5 for a moment. He says, for his anger, that's Yahweh, is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. And then in the next verse, in verse 6, we see that his discipline may be a result of David's pride. How do you know that? Look at verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Nebuchadnezzar-esque, right? Thus, these verses may reflect the reality of Psalm 32, which we also just sung. Remember that? Remember this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Why? Verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. In my sin, my body failed through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So in the context of Psalm 32, David sinned, was disciplined, repented, and was delivered. You see that modeled in his life. Westmount, listen, whatever the circumstance of David's trouble in Psalm 32, here is the point. David is basing his exaltation of Yahweh on the fact that he was delivered. That's the point. David says, look at it again, I will lift you up because you lifted me up. And here is help for us, church. Here is help. Consider David's reflection here. He looks back, and again we consider what David does not say. He looks back and does not say, oh Lord, why do enemies always pursue me? First it was King Saul, then it was my son. Oh Lord, why? That's not what he's saying here. David does not say, I'm God's anointed. Why do bad things happen to me? David shows us here, it's not a matter of burying the past or ignoring the past. Such counsel or advice is of no help at all, right? I mean, if you get that kind of advice, it's akin to denying reality. We all have pasts, and they're real and they're undeniable. No therapy can erase our reality. So what the psalmist shows us here is, this is it, how we remember the past. Beloved, this is it, practical help. How we remember the past. And how does the psalmist recall here? How does David recall his past, the things that he's experienced? Because he had a lot of bad things happen to him. David says, look at verse 2. How is he recalling? I cry to you for help and recall, you have healed me. David says, verse 3, in the wake of a life-threatening circumstance, look at it. O Lord, you brought my soul up from Sheol. That is the Old Testament place of death. O Lord, you restored to me life from among those who go down to the pit. David remembers not just his past, drudging things up, but he recalls, look at it, beloved, God's sovereign hand, delivering hand in his past. God drew him up. God healed him. God brought up his soul. God restored. Church, this is not new help here. This kind of recall is biblical remembering. And what does biblical remembering look like? What does it recall in Scripture? Well, be reminded that remembrance of Yahweh, first and foremost, was the call to Israel. Remember at the time of their birth. Exodus 3:15, do you remember when God first called Moses? He said this in that first call. Israel would be coming after Moses. Exodus 3:15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Be reminded that this was the call to Israel in the wilderness in their discipline. Do you remember that time of discipline for Israel? This is really instructive for us, so let's all turn there. Deuteronomy 8. We're going to come back to this again, so maybe put your finger or a sheet in there. Deuteronomy 8. It's, of course, the second telling from Moses for the next generation. His exhortation, you see this here, in light of the discipline that Israel's received in the wilderness, his exhortation simply is this, remember God. Let's read it directly. In fact, let's start in verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, this is to Israel, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And what's the exhortation? Right after that, doing the law, you shall remember, see that? The whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would not keep his commandments or not. And we just stop there for a moment. One imagines modern advice that would say this, you don't want to remember that wilderness. Why do you want to go back to that wilderness? No, you don't remember the wilderness per se. You remember the hand that got you through the wilderness. Do you see what he's saying? You remember God in the trial, the rod in the valley. That's what you remember. Verse 3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, did your fathers know, that he might make you know. This is the love of God, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And how did he carry them? Verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. And then this, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Hold on to that for later in the psalm. Verse 6, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Remember not just the toughness. Go back to those painful things. Remember the God who brought you through it and the reason why you had to go through it. Look at verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. In other words, forgetting the Lord your God is how you got into this mess. Don't forget him. Don't forget him. Verse 18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Remember that. The temptation to think, I got myself in this situation. Moses says, remember the Lord your God and what he provided. He sustains. Be reminded, Westmount, again, we just keep a hold there and back to Psalm 30. Be reminded, Westmount, of David's other songs. Very similar. 1 Chronicles 16:12. It's commanded. Remembrance is commanded. It says this, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. It's given by example in Psalm 77:11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord, the psalmist says. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Very next psalm, Psalm 78:4, it's an act of volition, of will. I will recall and tell the coming generation. Consider Jonah's recall from the belly of a fish. Jonah 2:7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. What a verse. When my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. What a promise, what a truth. And then, of course, Solomon remembered the end of his life, reflecting on his life, and lots of forgetting in Solomon's life. Ecclesiastes 12:1, this appeal to his son, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Beloved, as the saints, we remember the past and remember the deeds of the Lord. And this really is it. Again, practically helpful for us. This is a helpful perspective for us this morning. Christian, how do you remember your past? How do you remember it? Is your constant recall all the turmoil you've endured? Do you return to regular remembrances of your difficulty and your strife? Do you remember tough parents, bad relationships, or just the constant reel of your unwise choices? Or do you remember the past, your past, Christian, dotted with the finger of God, the hand of God? Remember the past and the providence of God like David, your brother, does here, that remembers and wonders how God delivered him out of this situation. That remembers not just earthly deliverances, near-death experiences, and so on, but remembers that day of deliverance from the pit and transferred to praise. Christian, let me ask you this, and maybe it's recent. When is the last time you took intentional minutes to think of the day of your salvation? When is the last time you just stopped and said, I'm going to muse for an extended time on the fact that I was lifted out of the pit and now I'm going to be with God forever? When's the last time you thought about that? Remember the past. When the light broke your darkness, beloved, you know what I'm talking about? Do you remember that moment? When the scales came off and you said, I was blind and now I can see. Do you remember that moment? Remember the past and listen, do this with me. Linger on the fact that you're no longer in the pit and you are rescued. You have been drawn up from darkness. Linger there and let it sit and continue to think. This is help. Remember, you've been drawn up by God. That's one. Remember the past that way. Two, second point, refocus the present. Let's continue in verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you as saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Notice here with me the direct consequence of remembering the deeds of God. What's the direct consequence? The four, singing praises to the Lord. This recalls what we learned in Psalm 5 a few weeks ago. Remember Psalm 5, 11? But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. The help, remember, that is not just singing, but ever singing for joy, the consequence of the Lord's hand. Christian, first thing I would say this morning that is no stretch to you, Christian, you have a lot to sing about, don't you? You have a lot to sing about. In fact, you can feel like you've exhausted all the things to sing about, and then you realize there's so much more to give praise. Notice here in Psalm 30, David not only sings, but I love this, he invites others to sing as well. So good. This is help. Some of us in our midst here at Westmount have really recaptured this summer. What a joy to hear these testimonies and to be a part of it. This is the lunches on Sundays that are followed by hymn sings. This is the dinner that springs into family devotions with song. This is the summer midweeks that are going on here where there's singing and then more singing. In fact, I could say to you, to state the obvious, you have never had a week of your life where you complained that you sang too much. You've never thought that, you know what, my problem this week is I just was singing to the Lord too much. Never, ever. And this reminds us that the issue is not of ability or recognizing its importance. I think we all recognize singing's importance. In fact, I'm not aware. Maybe there is, but I just don't think this is true. No one stepped out and said, oh, they're singing now at Westmount. That's just not my deal. I'm going to step aside. Let me know when they start praying. You sang because you recognize how important it was, and you recognize that's what you've been drawn up to do, to sing. No, our help is recognizing a need for emphasis, a shift, a present shift. You see the problem in our lives. We know something's important. How many things is this true of in our life? We know they're good. We know we should be doing them, but what's the problem? We focus on something else. And so it is with refocusing our present. And this help is furthered and given that perspective. Look in verse 5. Very helpful. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Maybe you're familiar with that verse. If so, I might submit it's likely only the second half of it. That's the most popular part. But the idea in that verse, its weight and gravity, is not complete if we lop off the first half, right? What David is clearly referring to here is God's favor, yes, and we would say amen, but it's fear coming after what? God's anger. It's right there, God's anger. And as we noted earlier, this suggests David has a discipline that he received in view. God's anger at David, yes, that's right, for something he has done. And that, again, is confirmed in the next verse. Look at verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. We cannot, Westmount, be sure what the occasion was, but we know David was disciplined. That's very, very clear in these two verses. And one of our problems is our perspective on discipline. Think about how squeamish we get when we think of parental discipline or church discipline. We just don't like that. And if we get squeamish for that, how squeamish do we get for our own personal discipline? We just really don't like that at all. But this is our discipline in view. And the psalm suggests that our ill focus when we're disciplined by God may cause us to lose perspective. David had the right perspective. He recognized he needed discipline. He strayed from the Lord. Beloved, discipline, and let's be clear on that. We need to set the terms right. Discipline, when we talk about that as a Christian, is not punishment for our sin, right? Why is that? Because Jesus paid it all, right? Jesus paid that price. So when we talk about discipline, it's not an atonement for sin. Z walked us through that already this morning. And our discipline, while it might feel so Christian, you know that it feels so, it doesn't last as long as hell does it? doesn't last that long. It feels so, but it's not so. Christian, when God disciplines you, it is corrective and it is momentary. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later," note that, when a temporary wears off, "later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So much more we could say in that chapter, Hebrews 12. So helpful. And the word moment here, look at it in verse 5, is the same word used in Isaiah 54. Let me just read this for you. Isaiah 54, of Israel's plight and Israel's discipline. Listen to this. Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. It says this, "For a brief moment, Israel, I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." This is the relationship with Yahweh and his people. The chastisement for a moment, which is nothing compared to the lifetime. The moment of the exile, right? Compared to the fullness of all, of eternity. This is a moment, by the way, look at the word again, like the twinkling of an eye. It's discipline here, then gone. This is a moment of anger versus a lifetime of favor, God's grace and goodness. It is in light of that moment of God's discipline versus a lifetime of God's favor. We really need to get that picture cemented in our head. It's with that, the moment versus the lifetime, David then says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." The painful effects of the discipline that I deserved were for a night, but they are nothing compared to God's favor. You see that? That's key. And church, then you see our problem with present focus here, right? We have a bad habit of doing this. What do? We make moments miles. We actually pitch our tent in a moment, right? And we declare woe on ourselves. We make moments miles. With a skewed perspective, we forget that God's discipline is necessary, first and foremost. It's momentary for a night. The idea here, this is rich, it's like an overnight guest, just there for the night, and then gone. And that there's a morning of favor, throwing open the shades to a morning, a full day, and many more mornings ahead of the favor of God. That's the idea. Yet what really helps us here is yet another recall, right? Why was a reminder in our perspective, why did the overnight visitor have to come anyway? Look at verse 6. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Beloved, have you been there? Have you said in your prosperity, "I think I'm doing great"? Have you said in your prosperity, "You know what, I read my Bible today, of course I had a good day"? Have you said in your prosperity, "You know what, I think things are going to be okay"? Have you said in your prosperity, "I shall never be moved"? Beware. Beware. Like David here. David said, "I said this in my prosperity, and God humbled me." As he does with anyone that would want to esteem himself over Yahweh. Charles Spurgeon said this, "No temptation is so bad as tranquility." Amen, right? No temptation is bad as tranquility. Beware when times are just so good and calm. Beware. As another said, "Enjoyments beget confidence, and confidence brings forth carelessness." Truer words. Go back to Deuteronomy 8. Let's again be reminded of how this is a powerful picture of Israel. We recall again in Deuteronomy 8 Israel's memory loss. Let's just pick it up in verse 11. We've already read the beginning. Let's pick it up and consider all that we're learning in Psalm 30 as it relates to other Israelites. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today." What's the threat of forgetting and remembering wrongly? Verse 12. "Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart," here it is, "then your heart be lifted up," verse 14, "and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. There it is. You see the map? In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. And then verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Beloved, there is nothing new under the sun. Is this not our malady as well too? And I've said this so many times before, I feel it with you, especially living in the privileged place that we do in the West, with all the comforts that when they're taken from us, we grumble. This is the temptation for us. Tranquility can be our enemy sometimes, and we will have eternal tranquility, praise God. Sometimes we need to be jarred from that to remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Back to Psalm 30. This is David, and David's point here. The Israelite, in some senses of his time, caught in an occasion resting on his laurels. Was it a rooftop stroll after a subjection of enemies in 2 Samuel 8, 9, and 10? Was it a stroll on the roof in 2 Samuel 11? What about in 2 Samuel 24? Was it just presuming on the Lord and counting his men? We don't know what it is. The prideful posture given words by David here, we know well, though, and it's this, I shall never be moved. In repentant hindsight, David knows the audacity of these words. Look at verse 7. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. It was God who made David immovable in his reign and rule. It was God who made David's mountain, Jerusalem, strong. David knew this. Here's the thing. David knew this at other times. He just didn't recall it rightly in this time. Consider Psalm 18, speaking of words at the end of his life. Psalm 18. Listen to what he said elsewhere in better recall. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. In other words, it's Yahweh is the reason why I shall never be moved. And he goes on, the rest of the psalm or the end of that psalm is a testimony to how he's put him in the wide spaces and kept him secure. Yet when David lost that focus in his present circumstance, God what? Look at the end of verse 7. God hid his face. Literally, God withheld his favor. And David was dismayed. Saints, here again is help. Refocus the present. Don't lose sight of the big picture. And more helpfully, I pray, do not lose sight of the eternal picture. That really is a persistent plague in our troubles today, isn't it? Our penchant, our habit of focusing on the temporal things, material things. We focus on a moment and consider it like it's an eternity, and it's to our harm. Because God uses moments to prepare us for eternity. A moment of anger is for a lifetime of favor. A moment of discipline is for an eternity of holiness. A night of sorrow is for a morning of joy. Westmount, that must be our focus. God heals and restores his people whom he has chastened in a moment, so that, purpose, they might declare a lifetime of God's favor and course that into eternity. And church, this goes beyond temporary discipline. Let's extract all we can by way of help from this. This is true of any form of temporal trouble. We think of curse, we think of persecution or otherwise. Consider Paul's relationship or his perspective on the momentary and the eternal, famously put in 2 Corinthians 4. I'll just read you a few verses at the end of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, 16-18. So we do not lose heart after talking about all the temporal things that can happen that are painful. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is what? Preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Lot's there we could talk about, but we of course need to consider Christ, as Luke read for us this morning as well too, when we think about the temporary and the eternal. Just listen to his words again that were read this morning. John 16:20, speaking to the disciples, caught up in the moment of sorrow. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. What a picture, right? Of momentary pain, lasting joy. Verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Friends, this is for disciples, the instructions that Jesus is giving, those saved by Christ, which means they have repented of themselves and sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ. And thus, they can have this kind of perspective on the future. Only in Christ. That really sets us up for our last point. Only in Christ can we have this perspective. And this is help. Listen, this is help, beloved, to refocus from moments to lifetimes. To get out of the rut of a moment and its pain. And yes, at times the discipline of it. And think of the favor of a lifetime. To get out of the temporal. We're so fixed on the temporal. And to be in the eternal. Eternal life is now, Christian. You know that. And lastly, we repurpose our future. We repurpose your future. Let's look at verse 8. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. David pauses here and recounts his cry to the Lord before his deliverance. See that? The time marker there. This is before his deliverance. He's recalling how he pled for mercy. Look at verse 8. And note that he's pleading for mercy. He asks God this. What profit was there if he had died? Look at verse 9. That's his question. Is there any profit if I die? And then look at verse 10. And David then unleashes a heartfelt cry, right? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. This is the cry of the dying man. Literally, the dying man. And note that David pled for his life. Literally, this is not a cry for his soul to be saved. This is not some, I'm thinking about the life to come, and I wonder where my soul will be. This is, I'm going to die now. My body's about to be terminated. That's what he's pleading. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 9. Might have a footnote on this. The death there is a reference to blood, literally. And the reference to dust tells us that the body's fate is in view. So David does not want to die physically. I would suspect, church, that he is not alone, right? I know that many of you, maybe all of you, do not want to physically die either. Is that not true? You don't want to die. Sure, you're secure in where you're going after death, says the Christian. But as one precious saint told me not too long ago, I'm just not in any hurry to get there. And so for some, our fear of the first death causes a lot of trouble, doesn't it? I mean, this really is the source of a lot of pain, is it not? Oh God, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. So what is our help here? Just to know, is it a comfort? You take this into lunch. David didn't want to die either. Well, I'm not alone. That's no help at all. No, beloved, let's look at the text and let's mine it. It's why David did not want to go down to death. Please see this. Look at the end of verse 9. Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Church, this is not David engaging, as respectful as it may seem, in some life bargaining. Oh, God, just spare my life and I'll do this. This is not guilting God. Oh, I've been so faithful to you. Why are you taking my life? This is a true God-fearer, not fearing the first death in and of itself. But here it is, fearing the consequences of physical death. And what is that? It is this. The consequences of David being removed from the face of the earth, that there is one less mouth to praise Yahweh. You see that? That's what he's saying. There's one less mouth to praise you. Because he says this, David, will the dust praise you? In other words, will the dust live for you? This is a true God fear, not looking for an extra 15 years of life, I have things to do, or more time for that bucket list, or any more hours or days or months at all for himself. If we're honest, we're fearing the things we can't do. You'll have trouble every time, beloved, believe me. If you fear death because of the things you don't get to do, you'll always fear death. David says, in essence, O Lord, if I die, you, the great Yahweh, will lose another mouth of praise. And in the cosmic courts, that can't hold up because you deserve it. And so we're challenged, beloved, in our very purpose for wanting to live this morning. Why do you seek to preserve your life? For the things you want to do, the places you want to see, what of the good things? And you would say to me, Jason, what of the good things? What about family members? What about the photos? I have a kid coming, a grandkid coming. Those are good things. Or do you cry out to God when your life is threatened? Do you say, oh God, spare my flesh. Let it not go down to the dust. Not today, Yahweh, not today. Why? So that I can continue to live and praise you. Oh God, do not let me die so that I can spend my future days, listen, telling of you, that my future would have purpose. Saints, this is help, the repurpose of your future. Listen, so you don't mishear me or the text, many of the things we're scared of losing in death are not wrong, right? It's not wrong. And in fact, those are good things from God. Especially precious loved ones, right? Those are good things from God. However, here is our problem. Those things we have a vice grip around, our lives included, that we want to hold on to above all things, are not the reasons to live, are they? They're great reasons to live, but they're not the reasons to live. And more, they're not the reason that we were made to live and to live long, are they? Why were we made to live? Why were we delivered? What is our purpose for existence? To worship the one that is the all creator. That's it. So your trouble this summer will come when you are focusing and purposing your life for something else. You know, well, yes, Jason, I worship God. I'm here on Sunday. But is this the reason why you're here? Is Sunday morning the pinnacle of your week? Or are you already thinking about lunch and tonight and this week? If this isn't the reason for your existence to worship the true God, beloved, you will have trouble. Believe me. Believe me. And so we're challenged in this text. Repurpose your future. Let us not, like the unworthy, selfish servant, do you remember him? In Matthew 25, 24, 25, he got clever before God. Let's not do that. Purpose a life that claims to be in fear of God and then hides and buries the purpose of his living. One can only imagine what that unworthy servant went off and did with his life. Let us, like Paul, can we declare this together, Westmont? Acts 20, 24, purpose this. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only. Paul, why are you living? If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Let us say with saints like Paul and David, let me not die, Lord, so that I can testify and tell of you. Let us say, O God, preserve me so that I can praise you. And so there is no doubt on what a drawn up, preserved life to praise looks like. This psalm ends, verse 11. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. You see that? David wasn't spared so that he could grumble. David wasn't spared so that he could ruminate on the things that he wanted and wasn't getting. David, look at it. Look at these two verses. It says, this is why I live, to dance, to be clothed in gladness, to give praise, to not be silent, and to do it forever. Here's some of the wonderful exchanges. Look at them as we close in the lives of the saints of God. Mourning that's turned into dancing. This is attitude. Faces up, not down. Garments of sackcloth, loosed for garments of gladness. This is position. The Christian wears a robe of righteousness outfitted by the righteous one. Thus, in position and in attitude, the Christian's whole life reveals joy and gladness. At least it should. And church, this is gladness that springs not from living to see tomorrow. Look at verse 12. This is dancing in gladness that spring from my glory. This is identity. See that? David's glory, Psalm 3, we think of, verse 3, is the same shield and lifter of his head. This is glory from glory. This is a life purpose sourced in his maker's image. In other words, again, this is what? Image bearers. This is what we were made to do. Once again, Spurgeon is worth repeating on this verse. He said, God would not have our tongues lie idle while so many themes for gratitude are spread on every hand. I love that. He would have no mute children in the house. They are all to sing in heaven, and therefore they should all sing on earth. Amen. Saints, it's no stretch to say as God's created beings, we are bound by duty to praise God. This is not because God needs our praise, but because God deserves our praise. Westmount, repurpose your future to praise. And when we praise God, we do two things. I pray this is helpful. Number one, when you praise with a purposed future to praise, our praise proclaims to a troubled world that there is a God and he is the helper. Two, our praise is a reminder to troubled believers among us that God's praise is our help. Thus, this is the real value of the human spirit, what the human was made to do. This is the so badly sought after purpose of human existence. This is the famous cry, why am I here? This is the answer. Verse 12, my glory may sing your praise and be not silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. That is our purpose. And that is your future, Christian. John Newton, I trust to you, and the Christian needs no introduction. 18th century former wicked captain of a slave ship turned tender preacher of the gospel. What a story. John Newton was known for many things, and a few are on point as we close here. Let's just name three of them. Number one, Newton remembered his past a lot. Newton, of course, always remembered that he was a wretch, right? We'll sing that in a moment. He remembered that he was a wretch, capital W. But he, of course, always recalled that he was what? A saved wretch. A saved wretch. Secondly, Newton understood moments versus a lifetime. Of course, Amazing Grace is his most famous song, but he wrote others. Newton sang other songs, not just of his great salvation, but also of his great sanctification. One of them, I highly recommend to you, is called this, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. It's a song of sanctification. Let me just read you a few stanzas from this. Just listen to this. This is what he said about sanctification. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. You'd say, why, Newton? If he taught you to pray, why? He goes on, I hoped that in some favored hour, we've heard that before, at once he'd answer my request. We've been there, right? The answer's going to be favorable, peaceful, no pain. And by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. In other words, it was Newton's way to answer, and then God's way, he continues. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. You won't hear that on the radio. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Newton understood the discipline of God that was needed in his life to draw closer to him. He understood moments versus a lifetime. And thirdly, Newton knew his purpose for living. Newton's tombstone reads this. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and it doesn't stop there. This is the end of his tombstone, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Isn't that amazing? This is a helpful perspective. Living to tell of God. Living with a purpose that's sourced in God. And one that would be of great help for us today. Remember God's grace, Westmount. Sing of it. Let's sing of it now. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. And why? Why must we, stand with me now, why must we now sing? Why are we about to open our mouths and sing Amazing Grace? Because the dust won't do it. They won't tell of his faithfulness. We must. All these mouths in here, let us do that all of our days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can open our mouths and declare your praise. Thank you that you've preserved us to praise you. Oh God, please let this not just be a Sunday morning event. Let us sing your praise all week long. Let's tell of your faithfulness. Let's sing the sweet sound, Lord, of your grace, your amazing grace. Oh God, help us to do that. We beg and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.